And will you take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to the 79th Psalm as we come to it for the third time in our service this morning, with a desire that the Lord will imprint deeply on our hearts the truths of his word. Psalm 79, you may notice that the psalm is associated with Asaph, very likely the Asaph who was the head of the College of Musicians that served God's people in the public worship at the temple in Jerusalem. And as we hear the words of Asaph, we recognize someone who finds himself in very dire and perplexing circumstances, and to one extent or another, we may be able to identify with him. So then, Psalm 79, beginning at verse 1, listen, this is the word of our God. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. But we are your people, the sheep of your pasture. We will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. And so we have the word of God. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we give you thanks for the word that gives hope and gives life. We thank you for the Savior, in whom we have a great and glorious hope. And so as we come to you this morning in the midst of the confusion of the circumstances in which we individually find ourselves, we pray that you would meet with us. We ask that here we might recognize the voice of the Lord Jesus, the one who speaks from the storm and says to his people, "It is I. Do not be afraid." We pray that our hearts might be calmed, and we ask that we might recognize the Savior, that we might see the great shepherd of the sheep. And we pray, Father, that we might know ourselves to be among those who are trusting in him. So we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Nous sommes tous Américains. You may not know a lot of French, but you probably heard those words and their interpretation on September 12, 2001. The words were the headline of a leading French newspaper. The translation is, "We are all Americans." And of course, what was reflected in those words was that seeing the awful calamity that had befallen the people of the United States, there were those around the world who, shaken by the enormity of that catastrophe, identified themselves with those who were afflicted and claimed solidarity with those who had experienced such a tragedy. As we read the 79th Psalm this morning, we encounter people who are reeling from a tragedy of at least that magnitude. For the people of Judah, they had experienced not just the destruction of a part of their capital city, they had seen their city leveled to the ground, her walls overrun, her gates broken down, her buildings consumed with fire. Worst of all, The temple, which was identified with the presence of God in the midst of his people, was laid waste, was ravaged and destroyed, looted and pillaged, was desecrated and defiled. And the people of God are absolutely overwhelmed and astonished. Not just military defeat, not just shame upon their nation, but spiritual questions whirling. What has happened? How could God have allowed such a thing to take place? Were you reading through the book of Psalms, psalm by psalm? And maybe it is your practice, and it's a good practice, to read regularly through the book of Psalms. You would have read through Psalm 78, and as you read through that psalm and heard the psalmist recount the history of God's people, your heart would have welled up with excitement at the dealings of God with his people, the way in which he had delivered them from the bondage of Egypt and brought them and established them in a land of their own, the way in which he had raised up for them a king who was able to secure the nation against its enemies, the way in which the city of Jerusalem had been established as a secure capital, and in which the temple had been raised as a spectacular testimony to God's promise to be in the midst of his people. And Psalm 78 comes to an end with words such as we read in verses 68 and 69. You, Lord, have chosen Judah. You've chosen Mount Zion. You have chosen that to be the place where you built your sanctuary, like the high heavens, like the earth, which is established forever. These wonderful things that God has done, this city that God has established and secured, this temple that God has raised up to remind his people of his pledge, you will be my people, I will be your God. And now catastrophe has befallen. How did we get from Psalm 78 to Psalm 79? How did we get from there to here? And maybe you've asked that very question. Maybe you've had that same kind of experience. You've had a glorious Lord's Day, and hasn't the Lord blessed us with blessing after blessing on his day as we've gathered here to enjoy all the good things that he plies us with? And we go out from here on a Sunday evening, maybe exhausted, but with a spring in our step, with joy in our heart, and then comes Monday morning or Monday afternoon, and we are dragging, and it feels like the weight of the world is pressing down on us, and we're wondering, what's going on? What's the matter with me? And maybe you've been to the camp or the Bible conference. It's been a time of great spiritual blessing. Wow, you felt so close to the Lord. Your soul has been revived and refreshed. You've been delighted with the good things that God lavishes upon his people. And you've gone out from there thinking, my life will never be the same again. And now, a few weeks on, you're in some kind of spiritual wilderness, a dry and arid and barren place. You think, what is going on? How did I get from there to here? Or maybe your experience is the experience of the relentless barrage of difficulties and trials. You look back to a time when everything seemed to be going just fine in your life, when everything was going smoothly, when you were on track, and now it seems like you've been knocked thoroughly off your balance. You've been knocked off track. It seems that every day is bringing fresh difficulty. Think, what's going on? What's happening? You start to wonder, Does God know what's going on? Does God care about what's going on? Can this kind of thing happen to someone who's a follower of the Lord Jesus? Can this kind of thing happen to someone who confesses Jesus as her Lord and Savior? What's going on, Lord? I'm confused. If you're confused this morning, I want you to learn from the prayer of this confused individual, because here's someone who's praying in a situation of absolute and utmost confusion and bewilderness. How can this be happening to the people of God? How can this be happening to the people to whom God gave so many blessings and benefits? How can there be this forfeiture of the abundance of God's goodness lavished on his people Judah? How can such a thing have come to pass? And so, as we come to our psalm this morning, I want to break it out into three parts so we can get a better grasp on it. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4. And we're going to discover our psalmist plunged into confusion. The lights have gone out. The lights have gone out. It's utter darkness, utter confusion, utter chaos. So we're going to find them plunged into confusion, verses 1 through 4. Verses 5 through 12, we're going to find him praying out of confusion. And then in verse 13, we're going to discover him delivered from confusion. So those are the three blocks of text that we're going to examine as we follow the progression of this confused individual's prayer. So let's meet him in verses 1 through 4. And we find him plunged into the deepest confusion and bewilderment. The foundations, quite literally, are destroyed. All that he has placed his confidence in seems to have been taken away from him. You can think of the things that you and I might trust in, the things that seem to be absolutely unshakable, absolutely permanent, the fixtures in our life, and those things are swept away in an instant. That's where the psalmist finds himself. And we hear him describe the situation in the first four verses. He's calling out to God. The nations have taken the city of Jerusalem, and we see him give that description, the destruction of the fabric of Jerusalem, the buildings, the wonderful buildings, the strong walls, the impregnable towers. The resilient gates have been utterly overwhelmed, have been thrown down. The city has been destroyed. The infrastructure has been ruined. Not only that, but the inhabitants of the city have been absolutely ravaged in a frenzy of carnage. The streets have run with blood. The dead are so numerous they can't even be buried. They're left lying for the animals to eat and devour. And on top of that, I think things can't get any worse. On top of that, in verse 4, the surrounding nations are taunting. They're laughing. There's not sympathy to be had from them. They are looking at the tragedy, the catastrophe that's befallen the people of Judah and the citizens of Jerusalem. And far from being sympathetic, far from expressing solidarity, they are laughing and taunting. They are jeering those who are oppressed. And the psalmist, in the first four verses, we hear the psalmist spread that out before the Lord. Four spine-chilling verses of description. We get the impression the psalmist could have gone on and on and on, but the psalmist lays it out before the Lord. One thing that we learn is that God is a good listener. God is a good listener. Sometimes we make the mistake of not taking time to sit down with our God in our confusion and say, Lord, here's what I'm dealing with. Here are the things that I can't get my mind around. Here are the points at which I feel the sharp pain of confusion. Let me tell you about them. Let me tell you about them. You know, that's one of the things that we discover, not just in this psalm, but throughout the scriptures. God is a God who is ready to listen to his people. He wants to hear his people speak of what it is that ails them, where they're hurting, what needs to be done. The Lord Jesus speaking to people who are obviously disabled in one way or another and say, well, what would you like me to do for you? Tell me about it. Describe to me. You see, our God, and it's not just that our God has a wish to in some way prolong the agony, but our God presents himself to us as a God who has a keen interest in the things that perplex and grieve, that cause confusion to his people. God's not among those who are taunting and jeering at his confused people. God is a God who comes ready to listen, ready to hear the details, with a heart of sympathy. And so we find the psalmist speaking to God, four verses, laying out in that horrific detail the things that have gone on, the things that have caused him to be utterly bewildered, that have brought him to this point of existential crisis where he totally doesn't know what to go. What's happening? What's going on? What's taking place? Now, of course, we might at that point want to offer an answer to the psalmist. We know our Old Testament history, and we know the backstory to what has gone on, and we know why it was that Jerusalem has fallen and why Babylon has come in with such brutality to demolish the city and exile the survivors of her people. We know the reason for that. We might say, it's your own fault. It's your own fault. Isn't that sometimes how we react to those who are experiencing catastrophe and crisis? Now, we know that that was true because, you see, the Holy Spirit explains that to us. You're going to encounter a lot of people who are experiencing crisis, catastrophe, who are perplexed and bewildered, who are hurting, who are experiencing tragedy, and the Holy Spirit hasn't told you why they're going through that. The Holy Spirit hasn't interpreted their situation and circumstances to you, so it's good for you not to rush to judgment. It's good for you not to draw conclusions that you don't have a biblical or scriptural warrant for drawing. We remember the Lord Jesus several hundreds of years later when the temple has been rebuilt and the city has been restored and history is about to repeat itself because Jerusalem is on the threshold of being demolished yet again, and the temple is going to be destroyed yet again, this time at the hands not of Babylon but of the Romans. And Jesus coming into Jerusalem, as described by Luke in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, Jesus seeing the city, Jesus knowing what's going to happen there, knowing that the city is populated with what John Bunyan calls Jerusalem sinners. And Jerusalem sinners are the worst sinners of all because they're the ones who have been well taught. They're the ones who have been well instructed. They're the ones who have seen and heard the Lord Jesus. And Jesus coming over the hill and seeing the city spread out before him and knowing what's going to befall that city, the Lord Jesus wept. The Lord Jesus grieved. The Lord Jesus was not among those who might perhaps later on stand and taunt and say, you got what you deserved. The Lord Jesus is deeply moved by compassion. John Calvin says, by his weeping, Jesus proved that he loved, like a brother, those for whose sake he has become man. And the Lord Jesus is someone who is compassionate towards sinners. We need to take our cue from him. Yes, we get caught up in high dudgeon sometimes, but we need to remember that sinners, we don't know the Lord Jesus, sinners who are in rebellion against God are in a very dire and difficult place. You think you're in a bad place. Their condition is much worse, much more serious. And if you're talking with someone who says, the God of the Bible doesn't care. The God of the Bible loves to smite and blast and damn and condemn. Point them to the Lord Jesus outside Jerusalem, weeping over the city, and remind them that that Savior is a Savior who says to them, come to me, trust in me, turn away from your sins, repent of your rebellion, walk with me, have life. You see, the psalmist has more for us, hasn't he? The psalmist looks at that city, and yes, it's a city that has experienced God's judgment, and we know that, but as the psalmist looks at it, he knows that among the tares, they're sweet. We heard Chris read for us Jesus' parable, the uprooting of the tares. Oh, no, don't uproot the tares just yet, because if you uproot the tares, you're liable to damage the wheat as well. Well, here the tares have been uprooted violently and relentlessly, and verse 2, the psalmist says, the Babylonians have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. Among those who experienced God's judgment in Jerusalem, there were those who were righteous. There were God's faithful. We know some of them by name. There was Jeremiah. He was there. He experienced the ravages of siege and famine and all that went on in those days. There was Daniel, who as a youngster was carried off into exile. His friends, who likewise as youngsters were taken off into a strange and foreign place. These are people whom we know to be righteous ones. And isn't that the question that we have? Why is it that bad things happen to people that really don't deserve them? And this psalmist is exercised and vexed by it. And of course, we don't always have answers. Yes, we have a situation where the Holy Spirit interprets this block of history for us, but we can look around and we see God's faithful ones suffering in other situations, in other parts of the world. Our brothers and sisters who are experiencing loss of property, our brothers and sisters who experience imprisonment, who are maligned for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And we say, what's going on? Why does God allow His faithful ones, ones whose faithfulness would make us blush for our own fickleness and frailty and lukewarm spirit? Why does God allow such hard things to happen to His faithful ones? And here's the psalmist bringing that to God. You know, we need to take our cue from. We need to be praying for those brothers and sisters who are experiencing trial, who are experiencing persecution, the ones whom we are aware of in other parts of the world. And yes, the ones known to us who are experiencing perhaps difficulty for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Persecution for the sake of the Lord Jesus, but our brothers and sisters who are suffering from the other consequences that flow from simply living in a fallen world. We hear the apostle admonish us in 1 Corinthians 12:26, where he says, if one suffers, do not all suffer together. This psalmist, he's a survivor, but he's looking at the others, and his heart is filled with grief and, yes, confusion and bewilderment. But that confusion and bewilderment finds a voice. He comes praying to his God. And we pray. We don't know. Quite honestly, we don't know and understand why some of our brothers and sisters seem to go from crisis to crisis, from difficulty to difficulty in a relentless torrent of hardship and trial. But we have a responsibility to bring those ones to our God, to bear them up in our prayers, to have hearts of compassion that reflect the heart of a Savior who's concerned for those who are suffering, and to identify with them in their trials and difficulties. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 29, Paul says, who's weak and I'm not weak? Who's meant to fall and I'm not indignant? And Paul expresses his solidarity with the sufferers. He expresses his solidarity with those who are stumbling in their Christian life because it's just so difficult and they're experiencing trials. And Paul feels that. What a wonderful, wonderful example it is for us, because, again, our brothers and sisters are reeling from blow after blow, and we as God's people cannot allow ourselves to go unmoved. That's why we pray for one another. That's what the psalmist is doing here. That's why we take time to look for ways to serve our brothers and sisters. How can I help? How can I be God's instrument of comfort to you in your trial? We may not understand what's going on. We may be bewildered about what's happening, but at least in the name of the Lord Jesus, we can show the compassion of the Savior by reaching out to minister to those who are in distress. Our God, who wipes the tears from the eyes of His loved ones, sets a pattern for us of showing compassion to those who are mourning and grieving in trial. So our psalmist, in his being plunged into confusion, we find him now in verses 5 through 12 beginning to pray out of his confusion. Praying out of his confusion, not just in the sense that he's praying from that environment of confusion and bewilderment, but as he prays, he begins to find a way through the confusion and bewilderment that he's experiencing. Boys and girls, I wonder if you ever discovered, if you go in a dark place and turn out the lights immediately, you can't see anything. But then after a while, your eyes start to become accustomed to the dark, and you begin to see things. Maybe before you were just feeling your way around, and then after a bit, your eyes begin to become accustomed to the dark. Maybe you've had the experience of being the last one to lock up the church building on a Lord's Day evening, and you flip out the lights, and you know that you really want to watch out for the corner of that pew. It's just knee high. It's the darkest part of the building. It's on a turn. My kneecaps can tell you all about it. But after a while, if you take time to allow your eyes to become accustomed to the darkness and those little red exit lights, you begin to see at least a part of what's going on. And in verses 5 through 11, the psalmist begins to, well, it's as if his night vision begins to kick in the midst of his confusion. He starts to be able to recognize at least the outline of some things that are true and genuine and reliable, things that he can catch a grip on and hold on to, in ways in which he can frame his prayers more effectively. Listen to him in verse 5. He says, "How long, O Lord, how long will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire?" That's a prayer of faith and belief. Now, it's a prayer of confusion because he still doesn't know what's going on, but did you notice in your copy of, if you're using most Bibles, you'll see that the Lord's name in verse 5 is in little block capital letters. And of course, you know that that reflects the Hebrew word Yahweh, the word by which God identifies himself as a covenant God, a God who has a relationship with his people. And now the psalmist is remembering, in the midst of his confusion, here's something he can be sure of. God is a God who is, he is a covenant God who establishes a relationship with his people. Will your anger burn forever, O Lord? And we have that, we know from the prophet Hosea that God describes himself as the husband, the faithful husband whose wife is unfaithful. Remember the way that's acted out in the prophecy of Hosea, enacted in word and indeed. God is the faithful God appealing to his unfaithful spouse to return to him. And here's the psalmist beginning to understand the backstory that brings him and his people to this place of confusion and crisis. But he remembers that God is a covenant God. He's a God who invites his people to call on him. He's a God who doesn't stop up his ears to the cries of his people. He's a God who listens. And here's the psalmist: "How long, O Lord? How long is this going to go on for?" Have you ever prayed like that? Isn't it interesting how many times in Scripture God's people say, "How long is this going to go on? How long is this going to continue?" If you're experiencing that kind of crisis where it just seems to go on and on, you're not alone among the people of God. You know, at the root of it all, our hearts are yearning for eternity. We're yearning for heaven because until we get there, there's always going to be a little bit of how long in our prayers and in our lives. How long is this going to continue? How long until we're delivered from this? John Calvin says in this verse, "The hearts of the faithful are almost broken through the weariness produced by prolonged suffering." You ever had your heart almost broken from the weariness that's produced by prolonged suffering? It goes on and on and on. And that's where it's important for God's people to know the language of lament. That's what we're looking at here, the language of lament. And lament describes the situation to God, but lament also invokes the relationship that God has with his people. You're our God. That's what the psalmist is saying in verse 7. You're our God. And yes, we as a people have sinned. We have done wrong. How long are you going to allow us to be in this wretched condition? Hosea, speaking of God's relationship with his unfaithful people in terms of a spouse, a wife estranged from her husband because of her unfaithfulness. He puts Israel in the position of that wife. And in Hosea 14, verse 2, he says, "Let us take words and return to God." Let's take words. Think of the prodigal son. Remember, rehearsed his little speech. He's going to go back, "Father, I'm not worthy." And Hosea says, Let's give some thought. Let's come back to God with words that reflect our trust in him as our deliverer. And so the psalmist comes now. He's taking his words. He's coming to God. He's starting to pray his way out of the confusion. He's beginning to find his way toward the exit. He's beginning to discern the outlines of
through the smoke and through the darkness of his confusion, he's beginning to discern the presence of his God and the enduring relationship that exists between God and his faithful ones. And so the psalmist begins to pray, and he invokes God's honor. How long, O Lord? How long is this going to go on? Verse 10, why will the nations say, where is their God? He's concerned for the Lord's honor. And as we look at the whole tenor of his prayer and the whole tenor of the psalm, we see that here's someone, oh yes, he's in confusion and bewilderment because of what's happened, but that confusion and bewilderment is against the backdrop of a concern for the honor and glory of God. Last Lord's Day morning, looking at the 58th psalm, we saw how David, in his fearfulness, was able to look over the shoulders of his terrifying enemies and see looming over them the glory of God. And we began to see how the glory of God and his apprehension of it threw into context the enemies he was dealing with. Well, here's another man who's concerned for the glory of God. It's verse 1, it's God's territory that's been invaded. In verse 2, it's God's servants who have been slaughtered and killed and led into exile. The psalmist says, why should the nations, and for nations, it's those who don't believe in God, those who don't trust God. If we are to use an anachronism, the psalmist is saying, why should non-believers, why should non-Christians say, where is their God? Now, non-Christians are going to say to you, where is your God? Apparently, there have been scientific studies that have been aimed at testing whether prayer works. So unbelieving scientists, and I'm not sure how the experiments are conducted, but unbelieving scientists are trying to scientifically measure prayer. And of course, the unbelievers say, well, it really doesn't make any difference whether you pray or not. And very likely you've encountered someone who has said to you something along the lines of, well, really, you say you're a Christian, this is happening to you, it doesn't really seem like your God cares. So if unbelievers are saying to you, where is your God, what's your God doing, that's what unbelievers say. That's what they do, because they don't want to believe in your God. They don't want you to have a God, because if you had a God, then they would be obligated to do certain things in response to that. So they have a vested interest in looking at you and looking at your circumstances and saying, well, what you're going through shows that your God doesn't care, that your God doesn't exist. And so here's the psalmist says, Lord, how long are they going to go on saying this? Why should the nations say, where is their God? What's God doing? He's allowing his own territory. You see, these faithful ones, they're God's possession. The temple is God's temple. It's God's territory that's been invaded. And of course, what's happening in Jerusalem, as reflected in our psalm, is what's happened in creation. God's creation has been invaded. Evil has come in. God's territory has been violated. God's creation has been corrupted. And God is concerned for that. God's not oblivious to that. God's not going to let that go uncorrected. God's going to deal with it. He's going to put that to rights. And of course, our psalmist is horrified at the way in which God is dealing with this situation of corruption. He's looking at the brutality. He's looking at the savagery of those who have invaded. Remember Habakkuk in another portion of Scripture, looking at the brutality of the Assyrians sweeping toward Israel. And in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, saying, the people of Israel are far from blameless, Lord, but the Assyrians, they're far, far worse. They are much, much worse. The wicked are swallowing up ones who are more righteous than they are. How can you allow that to happen, God? How can you allow such a thing to take place? And that's, you see, the question is evil going to triumph? Is God going to turn a blind eye to it? Or is God incapable of stemming the tide of violation and corruption and depredation? What's God going to do about it? The psalmist We hear an imprecatory prayer, don't we, in verse 6? We don't pray imprecatory prayers very often. There's an imprecatory prayer. You know what an imprecatory prayer is? An imprecatory prayer is one where you call down God's wrath and judgment on evildoers. Pour out your anger on the nations, says the psalmist, the nations that do not know you and the kingdoms that do not call upon your name. That's an imprecatory prayer. Bring them to judgment, God. Now we need to take a moment and understand what the Scripture is telling us. This is a prayer who is concerned for God's glory. Okay, so he's not praying, they've been mean to my friends. They killed my neighbors. I'm mad. He's saying, Lord, these are ones who are acting in defiance of your glory. The psalmist is concerned for God's glory, for God's honor. Is this going to go unaddressed? Is injustice and savagery going to go unpunished? So, first thing to learn about this imprecatory prayer is that it flows out of a concern for the glory of God. But there's something else, isn't there? A second thing for us to notice about the imprecatory prayer in verse 6 is that as he prays against the nations that do not know God, it's the language that's used by Pharaoh, none other, no less, to describe himself in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. And you'll remember Pharaoh has been confronted by demonstrations of God's majesty and might and the fact that these people whom he's treating as slaves are actually God's sons and daughters. And Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2 says, "Who is the Lord? I do not know him." And what Pharaoh means is, "Your God? Huh. I don't want anything to do with him." Pharaoh's words are words of direct defiance and rebellion against God, who has demonstrated his power. And yes, his compassion for the afflicted. And Pharaoh says, "I don't know your God." And that's more than just a statement of ignorance. That's a statement of defiance. And so when this psalmist prays against those who do not know God, he's not just praying against people who've never heard of God. He's praying here against people who have been confronted with the reality of God. And say, "I don't know that God. I have nothing to do with such a God as you're telling me about, or has presented himself to me." And then the third thing, the last thing to notice about this is the psalmist's imprecatory prayer is a prayer directed at those who do not call upon your name. These ones who rebelliously refuse God, "I don't know God." You see, flowing from that then is, "I'm not going to call on God to deliver and to save." Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, "No one who calls upon the Lord will be put to shame." No one who calls upon the Lord will be put to shame. And then Paul goes on in Romans 10. He says, but how will they call upon the Lord if they've not heard of him? And how will they hear of him except someone preach to them? So pray for laborers for the harvest field. The Church of Jesus Christ leads with the gospel. We lead by presenting the Savior. We go into the nations to talk to them, to tell them, to preach to them about the Savior who invites sinners, no matter how sinful, no matter how corrupt, sinners who will come to who need salvation to come to him, to trust in him. Jesus says, "Whoever will, let him come." And yes, the Scripture makes it very clear that if you are confronted with the gospel, if Jesus comes to you in his word, and your response is, "I do not know that Savior. I have nothing to do with him." When you turn away from the Savior graciously presented, you turn toward the outpoured wrath of God. And so, aren't we glad that we live in a day of grace? But how important for us to remember, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, this is the day of salvation. This is a time to be turning to God, because ultimately God's wrath is going to be poured out. And there's another appeal, isn't there? He appeals not just to God's honor, he appeals to God's mercy, because as he looks at the wickedness of these corrupt nations, he's prompted to look at himself and his own people. Have mercy. Come quickly, come speedily to help us. You see, when we're so tempted to compare ourselves to other people, they're far worse than I am. They're worse sinners than I am. They're dreadful people. They do awful things. But you know, when we witness the sins of others, the Scripture invites us to do some heart searching. Look in ourselves. Look in our own hearts. I recognize that we also are sinners, that every sin, come to catechism class next Lord's Day morning, shorter catechism question, answer 84, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse. So we're all sinners, sinners of different kinds. We're all sinners, and so the psalmist looks to God's mercy. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. We prayed that. We prayed that this morning. We pray that before we come into the presence of God. Forgive us for our sins. We're a sinful people. We are constantly dependent on the grace of God. When we come into the presence of God, we're reminded of the fact that we are in the posture of sinners. By God's grace, redeemed sinners. But we're sinners relying on the mercy of God. Isn't that a great leveler? There's not a one of us in this room who stands on higher ground than another if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus. Remember the parable that Jesus tells about the two men going up into the temple. There's a Pharisee. Oh, what a fine fellow I am. Not like him. And the publican, you remember, crying out, not looking out, but be merciful to me, a sinner. And he was the one upon whom God looked with favor, because he recognized that he needed the mercy of God. So our psalmist in his confusion is beginning to find his way. He's beginning to pray his way out of his confusion. And, well, verse 13, we discover him delivered from his confusion. We wonder what's going to happen. How's this all going to pan out in our confusion? Those circumstances that cause our hearts to ache. The situations that drive us to our wit's end, where we're confused and bewildered and perplexed. And we wonder, how is this all going to end? What's going to happen? Well, here's the bottom line. The bottom line is that our God, our good shepherd, cares for his flock. He cares for his sheep. The sheep may be perplexed. The sheep may be harried. They may be worried. But there is a good shepherd who cares for his sheep. We are, verse 13, we your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. The psalmist has a confidence that through this painful, difficult, bewildering, confusing situation, he's going to emerge into a place where he's going to understand things clearly. Where he's going to understand things. Remember how Paul writes, now we see through a glass darkly. That's where we're at. We see darkly through a glass. But then we will see face to face. Then we will know everything that we need to know. But for now, we rest in faith on the shepherd who delivers his sheep. Psalm 78, the glory days. What a wonderful thing. Verse 72, David is described as the one who with upright hand shepherded his people and guided them with his skillful hand. If only we had a David. The flock is scattered. The predators are loose among the people of God. If only we had a David. And then we hear the cries of the crowds as Jesus comes down the road to the city. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Hosanna to the Son of David. And the cries going up from the crowd. Here is the great Savior. Hosanna! Lord, save, deliver us. And comes Jesus down into that city. And in that city, Jesus, the innocent one, the faithful servant of God, is handed over to his enemies. He falls into the hands of the nations. He is taken, and his blood drips the streets of Jerusalem and runs down the upright of the cross and soaks into the desert sand. And the people standing around taunt and jeer. Where is your God? You helped others. You saved others. You can't save yourself. And they teased him and they jeered at him and they abused him, and his blood flowed and his life ebbed. And 3 days on, two people walking in utter bewilderment and confusion on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus are confronted by a stranger who draws alongside them. And as he speaks with them, he says, "Well, what's the matter? Why so downcast? Why the look of confusion on your face?" And they say to him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have gone on there in these days?" And that stranger begins to take them to the Scripture. See, when the cares of my heart are many, remember the 94th Psalm, "When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul." In our confusion, it's God's Word that ministers to our bewilderment, that gives us something solid to hold on to. And Jesus, because that's who it was, Jesus spoke with them from the Scriptures and described to them how the Scriptures had spoken of him. The one who saw the ruination of sinners. Sinners like you and me. And who did not remain unmoved, who expressed his solidarity with us by taking our flesh. Not just words. He took our flesh. He became like us in every way except with that he had no sin. And Jesus, stepping into our place, bore our penalty in his body on Calvary's cross, so that you and I, in the hopelessness of confusion and bewilderment, might have a solid hope. Because Jesus, who has been in the darkness, who has experienced the uncalled for brutality, the undeserved injustice, Jesus has triumphed. He is risen from the dead. And because he is risen from the dead, we are raised to newness of life with him. And we, even though we may not know all the answers, we know this. Jesus Christ, our Savior, has risen, and all will be well. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that in our confusion we can look to the Savior. We praise you for one who is drawn alongside in compassion, who has identified with us today. I am one with them. And we praise you that for all who trust in you, Jesus is the law keeper. He is the sin bearer. He is the wrath sufferer. He is the life giver. He is the one who gives us hope. So, Father, I pray that though we might not understand all that goes on around us, though we may be bewildered by our circumstances, I pray that our hope might be fixed in the Savior who is utterly trustworthy, and that we might be comforted by him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing praise.